the theme of the meeting or the subject matter, even the outline of our service tonight. And I hope that you notice the words as we sing them very carefully. All have experienced joy and happiness, and we have felt the great anticipations of the things that we think that we are prepared for, only to have them sometimes very suddenly and tragically just shattered into reality. Sometimes the hurt is just so great and endures for so long that we feel alone and abandoned. Ever been there? The man that wrote the song that we just sang, his name was Frank Ellsworth Graith, if I pronounced that correctly. He was born in a coal mining town in Pennsylvania, married in 1894. Now, the thing that makes the history of this man interesting is his personal qualities. I'm told that he especially loved children. He was known for his storytelling ability, the cheerfulness, his sense of humor. But in spite of his very cheerful disposition, he was very sorely troubled. He had many doubts and experienced deep depressions. Some sources say that he and his wife had no children. But the history of songs has kind of become an interest of mine. David and I were talking earlier about the songs that we sing and where some of the songs originated. What prompted the writing of some of these songs? Though some think that Mr. Graith had no children, one source tells us that he had a daughter. And as was the custom in that particular era of time, the late 1800s, young ladies and older ladies alike wore floor-length dresses with many layers of lace. It's reported that this young lady, his daughter, stood in front of the fireplace and her long skirt caught on fire. The fire consumed her so rapidly that there was not anything that could be done by anybody. Now, in such a time, Mr. Graith sat down and he read a text from the Bible. And that particular text is one that we're going to use as our text of study from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Peter said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares, he careth for you." Now, in such a time of tragedy in this man's life, certainly we want to know that Jesus does care. In times of tragedy in our life, we want to know that the Lord cares. Now, as we look at this particular song, I want to look at the passage or the verses of the song. I want to get through that. Verse number one, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens pressed and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long." You know, the songs that we sing, we need to focus upon those words and understand what we're saying. This particular writer of this song indicates that some burdens cause pain. They cause anguish, and they cause such deep pain that there really doesn't seem to be any source of relief. You want to see some illustrations of that? Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 37. Now, we know that in the latter half of the book of Genesis, we read of the life of Joseph and the terrible things that his brothers did to Joseph. We know in Genesis chapter 37, beginning there in verse 34, the text tells us that Jacob, upon learning of what he believed to be the death of his son Joseph, we know that his son was not dead, but Jacob didn't know that. His brothers had led him to believe, or Joseph's brothers had led Jacob to believe, that Joseph was dead. And in verse 34 it says, "And Jacob rent his garments and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning, and his father wept for him." Can you imagine that kind of anguish? Some of us can. We know what that's about. Some in this audience do. to know what Jacob was feeling in this passage. He believed his son had been killed by a beast and he would never in this life ever see him again. When you turn further in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 15, read with me if you would please in verse 30. Now again, let's set the context. 2 Samuel chapter 15. We know that David had committed sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we're going to talk about some of the consequences that arose as a result of the thing that David did. But in this text of 2 Samuel chapter 15, we know that his son Absalom has arisen to take the kingdom away from him. And in the latter few verses here of this text in chapter 15, beginning in verse 30, it tells us that David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Jehovah, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass, when David had come to the top of the ascent where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. And David said unto him, If thou passest on with me, then thou wilt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant in time past, so will I now be thy servant. Then wilt thou defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Let's get the picture. Absalom is trying to take the kingdom away from his father. Ahithophel, one of David's very closest friends and very close advisors, has now become a part of Absalom's conspiracy to harm his father and take the kingdom from him. This man, Hushai, was an old man, we know, and the text tells us, David tells him, that you can't go with me, you'll be a hindrance, but what I want you to do is be a spy for me. You go back and you tell Absalom, I'll be faithful to you. I'll do everything that you want me to do. And when things begin to develop in the battle against me, you come and tell me. You send word. Let me know what Absalom is planning to do. Now, I want to ask you, my friend, when you read in this text of the relationship between David and Absalom, we know that things are not well. We know they're going to get worse. We know that there is a battle that is about to occur. And as we turn in our Bibles in 2 Samuel, we read concerning those things pertaining to that battle. As you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 18 and pick up the reading there beginning in verse 15. It says, that's chapter 17. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 31 it is. We learn that reports come in from the battlefield. In verse 31, and behold, a Cushite came, and the Cushite said, Tidings, my lord, the king, for Jehovah hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, The enemies of my lord, the king, and all that rise up against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. You know what this man just told David? Absalom's dead. There's not going to be any more uprising. Your son has been killed. In verse 33, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Now, when you read that, beloved, you can see that old king's heart just broke in two. Now, when you go back, and we're going to talk more about this, and see the things that caused that. David was not without sin. He had prompted some of these things by his own doing. But here we see the emotional attachment to his son and the heart of David broken. In the 19th chapter, we know that David continues to grieve. David's captain comes to him and he tells him there in verse 5, if you continue to grieve like this, then all the army of yours, they're going to think that you would have been happier if Absalom had lived. Read with me beginning in verse 4. It says, "And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, who this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest them that hate thee and hatest them that love thee.'" You see what David's doing? He is grieving deeply for his enemy, but his enemy was his son. And as the text continues, "For thou hast declared this day that princes and servants are naught unto thee. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had been or well pleased thee." No. You see, Joab is telling David, you got to get over this. There's things for you to do. Now, that's not an easy task. You see, Mr. King, you have a responsibility to lead the people. And if you show the people that you have more regard for the enemy, even though it is your son, than you do them, then you will do injury unto them. Yes, David grieved deeply so. As we read in Psalms chapter 55, I'm persuaded that Psalms chapter 55 relates some of the attitude that David had over the events that were occurring in his life. The whole psalm, but we want to notice just a few verses of it. Pick up the text, if you will, beginning in, well, we'll just begin at verse 1. David said, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and moan because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in anger they persecute me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me." You know, when old David was leaving the city of Jerusalem under the affliction of his own son, he left that city and they were spitting, throwing rocks at him and telling him that he was worthy to die. And here's David expressing the horror. In verse 5, "Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me. The horror hath overshadowed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and would lodge in the wilderness." Let me ask you, brethren, have you ever had a problem that was so overwhelming to you that you just, as my mother used to say, wanted to dig a hole and crawl in it and pull it in after you? You just wanted to escape existence just to get out of things. You ever been there? That's where David is. He knows about grief. In verse 8, he said, "I would haste me to a shelter for the stormy wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongue, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about upon the walls thereof. Iniquity also and mischief are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Oppression and guile depart not from its streets." You see what David sees in the city of Jerusalem, where now his son Absalom has taken over. Verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God with the throne. Let death come suddenly upon them. Let them go down alive unto Sheol, for wickedness is in their dwelling in the midst of them." Now, there's much more that we could say about this particular text, and I want to drop down just a little bit further in the text. But when David said it, "I could have taken it if that had been someone that was somebody that hated me." But who was it? Well, we know it was his son Absalom that led this uprising. But I think in this context, he has reference to Ahithophel, his dear friend and advisor, who had entered into a conspiracy with Absalom to take the kingdom away from him. You ever been betrayed? You ever been hurt like that? David was. Now, what did he resolve about it? In verse 22, it says, "Cast thy burden upon Jehovah, and he will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved." What did David realize that he needed to do? The thing that he needed to do was to cast his burden upon the Lord. Now, I want us to go back for just a moment to the text before we look at verse 2, to the text of 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, there's a little word in there that sometimes we omit. Perhaps not in our reading, but perhaps in our thinking. As we see this text in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, the writer says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He careth for you." Now, I'm going to dare say something here, brethren, that sometimes we pray for those who are sick. We see the need to do that. We pray for those who are troubled. But then somewhere back in the secret recesses of our mind, there is a problem. And we don't talk to the Lord about that. We wring our hands in anguish about that. And we find no resolution, no comfort, no solace. This text tells us, casting all your anxiety upon Him. All of it. Why? Because He cares. He cares. Now, we can read this text. We can be aware of the words. We can understand what the word "all" means. We can make application of it as long as it's in your life. But you see, when I have to apply it to me, that's where it's hard, brethren. When I have trouble, we can read the text. We know what it says. We can set forth the teaching and do it accurately. But when trouble in our life raises its own ugly head, it's hard then, isn't it? Now that's what we want to learn from verse 1. When there just doesn't seem like there's going to be any relief at all, there's no solace, there's nothing to provide comfort, what do? You cast all your anxiety upon Him, and He will sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Do you believe that? Now, the next verse of that passage, or that song: "Does Jesus care when my way is dark? When a nameless dread and fear, as the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near?" Ever wondered that? Perhaps you've had the same experience that the writer of our song does. When you get ready to go to bed at night, there's things that plague your thinking, things on your mind that makes life difficult even to go to sleep. Maybe perhaps it's been because of some illness in your own life. And as you reflect upon that illness, most of us, no doubt, have had something like the flu or a bad cold or aches and pains. You ever get up in the middle of the night, or perhaps just before you go to bed, you say, "Well, it hurts a whole lot worse right now." Things get worse when it's about bedtime. Now, we say that in Kentucky. I imagine you do that around here too. When you're sick, you begin to feel worse when the sun goes down, don't you? And then when you go to bed, and you say, "Well, I wish morning would come." And you look at the clock and it's 12:30. Long time for morning. But you can't make the morning come. It'll come at the regular time. You ever long for the break of day? I have. I've had sleepless nights and I wish it would just be day so we could get on with the activities. I want you to know that Job had some questions about sufferings and the afflictions that he endured, and God asked him some questions that old Job couldn't answer. If you would turn with me to the text of Job chapter 38, it is, and note beginning in verse 1. "Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if thou understandest, or if thou hast understanding. Who determined the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job, where were you when all this was taking place? Sometimes we feel rather isolated and alone, and we want to point a finger at God, and God didn't do it, brethren. God's not responsible for all the bad things that happened to us. Now, we want to take note of that, but as you drop down in this text, look at verse 12. God asked Job, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days began, and caused the day spring to know its place? Job, can you make the sun come up?" Now, when you look at the life of Job, you say, well, he suffered awful. He lost everything that he had, all in a moment of time. And then shortly thereafter, his own body was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, to the extent that he scraped the infection out with a broken piece of pottery. And his own wife came to him and said, curse God and die. You think Job felt alone? You think maybe he had a sleepless night or two? You think he ever wished for morning to come? But God said, Job, can you make it day? No, Job, can't do that. I can't. I want to suggest something to you, brethren, that I frankly have a hard time personally applying. When I read passages like this, and when I sing songs like this, and I think of application to old Mick, I say, well, yeah, I wish I could make it morning. But I can't. But I know who can. And I know who did. And I know he cares. He cares. And friend, I want to know, is that any comfort to you? Does Jesus care in times of sickness, in times of death? God has promised that he cares enough to be near. Talking with David this afternoon about my mother, passed away a few years ago. When I went to the hospital where she was dying, certainly troubled as most sons would be, or children would be, a nurse discovered that I was dismayed at the circumstance that existed with my mom. And she came and patted me and she said, now, this is just a journey that your mom is just going to have to take by herself. You can't go with her. You can't help her. You can't go with her. This is a journey that she must take alone. I thought about that for a while. Now, that good nurse, she thought that that was comforting to me in some way. But it was not nearly as comforting as what the Lord said about it. Because what she said really wasn't so. No, we don't go alone. David wrote in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do you believe that so? Well, you're never going to die alone. You're not going to be alone as long as you are faithfully serving the Lord. How do you know that? Well, because he promised that. He promised us that. Does he care enough to be near? Yes, sir. He surely does. Now, there's a third verse to that song. It's not in your songbooks, not in ours. But it is in a lot of older songbooks. And that third verse is, does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. I want you to think about the words that we sing. If we had that in our songbook, we would sing it. But what is the writer expressing? I'm confident that there is really no greater pain or agony than to be disappointed in ourselves. You ever been there? Maybe there's some tragedy that exists in your life and you beat yourself up saying, I wish I had, or if I hadn't, or if I'd done this, things would be different. Now, I don't know if you've been there, but I've traveled that road. And that's troubling. When you examine the things that you've done, the things that you failed to do, and somehow you want to place the blame. and find some kind of solace when there isn't any. Not in that respect. I want you to look at David. When we turn back in our text to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see what David did. Verse 1, it says, "It came to pass at the return of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And you're familiar with this story, aren't you? David committed sin with Bathsheba, and I want to call your attention to verse 3 as to who Bathsheba was. David inquired, and it was told him, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." You know who Uriah the Hittite was? He wasn't just a common soldier in David's army. He was one of the honorable men, one of the men who had prestige in the army of David, who no doubt would have given his life at the drop of a hat for David. And now David's taking his wife, committing adultery with her. Then there was a child that was conceived. David sent into the battlefield to bring Uriah back. He thought perhaps he would go in and enjoy the comforts of his wife and think that the child that was conceived was his. Uriah was too honorable to do that. David thought, "I'll get him drunk, and in his drunkenness he'll go in and he'll lie with his wife and think that the child is his." Uriah was too honorable. David then wrote a letter, as you well know, and put it in Uriah's hand and to Joab, to put him in the midst of the battle and withdraw from him and let him be killed. And then when we read in the text of this chapter in verse 25, when the report has come that Uriah is dead, "Then David said unto the messengers, Thus shalt thou say to Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." What about this man Uriah? Why, he's just been killed like any other soldier would be killed. Now you know that wasn't so. "David, what'd you do? I lusted for another man's wife. David, what'd you do? I committed fornication with another man's wife. David, what'd you do? I tried to deceive everybody. David, what did you do? I ordered that that man be murdered. And then, David, what did you do? I explained it away in hypocrisy." That's what I did. Now, the next chapter tells us how that Nathan the prophet came to David and he told him a story about a man who had one little ewe lamb. It was like a daughter to him. Told him a story about a man who was very wealthy and had all kinds of flocks and herds. But the wealthy man had a visitor, and the wealthy man, rather than to kill one of his flocks or herds, he went over and got that poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it. David, the text tells us, was angry in verse 5. And he said, "The man that has done this is worthy to die." In verse 6, "He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said, "David, thou art the man." That would be you. What you did when you took Uriah's wife. Now, where we're going with this is I want to drop down in the text to verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 12 says, "Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." First of all, let us notice that Nathan said, "You killed him. You killed him with the sword of these other people, but you killed him." In verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." Well, we know that Nathan told him, "Because you've done this, the child that is born will surely die." Now, is that all there is to it? Well, you know that's not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey said. When you read in this text, what did David do? Well, he took another man's wife, as we've talked about. What were to be the consequences of? You know, my friend, when we make mistakes, sometimes they're big ones. But mistakes always have consequence, don't they? They always have consequence. What were the consequences of David's mistake? You ever think for a moment that at the time David was committing sin with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, that he thought just for a little while that his son Ammon would rape his sister Tamar? You think he ever thought about that? You think he ever thought about Absalom trying to take the kingdom away from him? You think he ever thought about Absalom laying in plot for 2 years to kill his own brother because of the sin of rape against his sister? You think he ever thought of any of those things? Well, very unlikely at the time he was committing the sin. But the consequences came. And when David began to experience the consequences, what happened to his old heart? We know that David is described as a man after God's own heart. What did the consequence of David's sin impress upon his mind? The enormity of sin. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. You ever been so disappointed in yourself? I think when we read further on concerning the life of David in Psalms chapter 51 in verses 16 and 17. David had said in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then he said, "For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Our grief, much like David, is sometimes caused by our own failures. Now again, the question. We know that we're not to be tempted in any way that we can't escape. For with the temptation, there will be provided a way of escape. We read that in 1 Corinthians, it is. Chapter 10, verse 13. We're studying with a lady one time who was experiencing some rather severe problems with her daughter. And we looked at this passage. She said, "Mick, I don't believe that." "Gary, you know what I did? I closed up my Bible." She said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going home." She said, "Well, why are you going home?" I said, "Well, if you don't believe that, you don't believe anything God said. No point in us talking any further. You're having trouble. But we know that the trouble is not going to be any kind of a temptation that you can't overcome. God promised that. But you said you don't believe that. So what are you suggesting? That there are problems in this life that just cannot be overcome." No, that's not what God promised. God promised that He'll be with us. God has promised that He cares. God has promised to provide for us a way of escape concerning temptation. The fourth verse of this, well, one other passage I want us to look at. When we're disappointed in ourselves. Peter. In Luke's account, I think we find this only there. Jesus told the Apostle Peter that the disciples would forsake him. Peter said, "No, no, Lord, not me. I'll die for you." I have no doubt in my mind that when Peter said that, he meant exactly what he said. But his perception of how he might die was not the way it was going to be. He understood that he would die as a soldier. When Malchus, the high priest's servant, came and Peter drew his sword and struck off his ear, I'm not persuaded at all that Peter was aiming for an ear, are you? He was drawing his sword, willing to kill that man in order to save the Lord. Even if it meant giving his own life, that's what he wanted to do. But now Peter, not long after, Jesus had been arrested and Peter followed afar off. And the Lord had told him, "Before the cock crows this day, you'll deny that you even know me 3 times. Peter said, "No, no, never do that. Won't do it." But we know he did. And when the cock crowed, the text tells us in Luke chapter 22 that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Not a word was said. You think Peter was disappointed in himself? You ever have grief that weighs heavy upon you because of something you did? Now, does the Lord care during those times? Yeah, He cares. He cares. When we think about David, as we've already talked about, we see that the Lord cared about David. Now, verse 4. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to Him? Does He see? Well, how would you answer that? The loss of a loved one certainly causes deep pain. Jesus experienced sadness at the loss of a dear friend. The shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. I've heard all kinds of just bizarre explanations. Some say, well, Jesus wept because He knew He was going to bring Lazarus back to life, and bringing him back to life, He'd bring him back to a world of temptation and sin. No. Others have said, well, He brought him back to life knowing that he would die again. And so that caused him deep grief. My friend Jesus wept because Lazarus was dead. That was his friend. And now he's dead. Well, what do you do when a dear friend dies? Don't you weep too? That's what Jesus did. Now, Paul wrote to comfort those who had lost their loved ones, those who were in Christ. And he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, they were grieved because of their dead loved ones who died in the Lord. Peter said, you don't have any reason to grieve like everybody else does. You see, these died with hope. And when your heart is broken, when you said goodbye to the dearest on earth to you, does Jesus care? Well, yeah, He's experienced that. He knows what that feels like. When we look at the conclusion of the things that I'm trying to communicate to you this evening, there are things that happen to us that are just awful. I was talking with David about a couple of folks that I know in Arkansas. They became very dear friends to my family. They had been married for 13 years, unable to have children. They became Papa James and Mama Rose to every kid in the congregation. After 13 years, they decided it just wasn't going to happen, and they tried to adopt a child. Well, they were successful. They adopted a little boy. Dad went in to put the little boy down one afternoon to take a nap. He went in just a few moments later, and the little boy had already turned blue. Crib death, they called it. They asked me to preach that little boy's funeral. Cold winter day. Neighbors had taken their shovels and plowed the way through the snow to get to the gravesite. And here these folks are having to say goodbye to their life's hopes and dreams. This little boy. That little boy like 2 days being 2 months old. You say, that's awful. That's just awful, preacher. That's terrible. How do you comfort folks like that? I struggled with that. Now we can reason from the perspective that this is a child. No question about where he went. This is a child. This person was not exposed to the temptations and the ugliness of the world. Well, we might find comfort somewhat in that. But how do you comfort these hearts of these people that are broken? I turn to the text of Hebrews chapter 13. For God had promised in verse 5 that I will never leave, and I will never forsake you. And my friend, that's comforting to me. Does Jesus care? Yes, sir. He truly does. All of us experience dark times in our lives. All of us have times of deep grief and sorrow. But my friend, not only did Jesus care enough to leave the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man, and to expose Himself to the temptations of this world and ultimately to die the death upon the cross, But he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now serves as our high priest. And we know that he has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And then the text tells us, let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. My friend, aren't you glad Jesus cares? He's in heaven. He's your high priest to intercede on your behalf before his Father. Now, when you sing the song, Does Jesus Care? Yes. Look at the conclusion of that song. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And the days are weary, the long night dreary. I know my Savior cares. I want you to think about that, beloved. And there's problems. What do you do about it? You're not alone. Everybody has problems. But to know that I'm not alone because Jesus cares, friend, that's comforting to me. To know that I have an intercessor that I can pray to God through him with the assurance that he'll never leave. Won't ever have to be alone. That's one of the blessings, friend, we have in Christ. And maybe I'm talking tonight to somebody who is not in Christ, someone who doesn't enjoy the blessings that are afforded through the sacrifice of Jesus. You can do something about that. You have time and opportunity. You have it now. Would you confess your faith, having repented of your sins? Would you then be baptized into Christ? You can do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not what you need to be. Friend, you've got to fix that. Brethren care, but Jesus cared. He cared enough to die for you. We can help you make your life right and make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.